Soon the dark clouds will roll away, after it's gone a brighter day.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory after a while, yes, after a while. All of our cares we'll lay aside, with the Redeemer to abide.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory after a while,
yes, after a while.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory
when we reach heaven.
When we reach heaven.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory after a while, yes, after a while. Sorrow and death will come no more, all will be joy upon that shore.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory after a while,
yes, after a while.
Labor a little longer here, after the vision made so clear.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory after a while, yes, after a while. Then with our burdens all laid down, we shall take up the golden crown.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory after a while,
yes, after a while.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory
when we reach heaven.
When we reach heaven.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory after a while, yes, after a while. Sorrow and death will come no more, all will be joy upon that shore.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory after a while,
yes, after a while.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory
when we reach heaven.
When we reach heaven.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory after a while, yes, after a while. Sorrow and death will come no more, all will be joy upon that shore.
We shall have glory.
We shall have glory
after a while.
Yes, after a while.
And I welcome you to the Word of Life. As we announced last week on the Word of Life, we're going to have another lesson from Brother Jimmy Allen this morning. This lesson talks about the danger and delay. There's a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 22 that always comes to my mind when I think of delaying doing what you know is right. It's where Ananias was talking to Saul before Saul was a Christian. He had seen the light on the road to Damascus, been driven into the town by the event that took place on the road. And here Jesus had sent Ananias to talk to him. One of the statements that Ananias makes reads like this in Acts 22, verse 16. Now, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. There's no good reason to delay many times. Sometimes we need to stop and make plans. But Brother Jimmy's going to address that as we go through the lesson. I'll give you for the day, Brother Jimmy Allen.
1900 years ago, our Lord was born to the Virgin Mary. When he was a baby, it was necessary for Joseph and Mary to take him and flee into the land of Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod the Great. After Herod died, Joseph and Mary returned to Palestine, but instead of settling in Judea, where Archelaus, the brutal son of Herod, ruled, they went to Nazareth. When our Lord was 12, they took him to Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast, and on that occasion, he astounded some of the wisest men in all of Israel with his wisdom and understanding. From the time he was 12 until he was 30 is generally described by the scholars as the silent years. At the age of 30, he went to the River Jordan to receive baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. And you remember on that occasion, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led or driven of the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. Following the temptations, he selected the 12 men who were going to do the great work of the Lord after he returned to heaven. Eventually, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, betrayed him, and Jesus, of course, died on the cross. He was buried in the rich man's tomb, but on the first day of the week, he was raised. And in that act, he was declared to be God's Son with power. Furthermore, he planted the rose of immortality upon the bosom of every grave. He sojourned with his disciples for 40 days, speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. Then one day he took them out to the Mount of Olives and charged them with a great commission. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." I think, frankly, the great commission is very simple. The Lord said, "Tell the story of the gospel, which is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus." And he said, "Those who believe it and are baptized will be saved, but those who disbelieve will be damned." And then Jesus began his ascension. The disciples, of course, watched him as he went up, but he was shortly caught out of their sight in a cloud. And they went back to Jerusalem and remained there for 10 days. And on the Pentecost day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church of God was established. One day Jesus will come again. I think everyone in the room tonight believes what I've just related. But thus far in life, a few have acted as though it were not true because you've done nothing about your soul. Or if you have responded to the gospel initially, you've gone back into the world. We've heard over and over again that haste makes waste. In some instances, that may be true. But insofar as obedience to our Lord is concerned, haste does not make waste, but rather it is a mark of wisdom. David said, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. And tonight, if you're unprepared to meet your Lord, you need to make haste and delay not to keep God's commandments. This evening, as time permits, I want to point out five reasons why it is foolishness for you to wait in doing the Lord's will. Why, really, it's a mark of folly for you to delay in obeying Jesus. Reason number one is that delay is an expression of unbelief. Now, it may not sound that way at first, but I think if you'll listen for just a minute, you'll see that delay is an expression of one's unbelief. Suppose that a half dozen competent physicians should diagnose your illness as cancer and recommend immediate surgery. What would be your reaction? Well, of course, that would depend on whether or not you believed them. If you said, now, fellas, I'm going to think about this 3 or 4 years and then maybe I'll undergo the surgery, that would be a pretty good indication you did not believe their diagnosis. No one likes to go under the doctor's knife, I don't think. But if one felt that he had to do it to live, if he really believed it were necessary, then of course he would have the surgery. Suppose that someone awakens you at 3:30 in the morning and says, get out of this place, the house is on fire. What will be your response? Again, it depends on whether or not you believe what the person has said. If you don't believe him, you'll roll over and open one eye and say, hey, man, get out of here and leave me alone, I'm trying to rest. But if you believe him, you'll come out of that bed post-haste. And if you can't find a window or a door, you'll likely make one. So it really depends on whether or not you believe as to the action you will take. Have you ever wondered why some people who are financially able to do so refuse to buy insurance? Well, it's a matter of unbelief. They don't believe they're going to have a burnout or a wreck or experience an untimely death. Now, don't misunderstand me. One who buys insurance is not necessarily saying these things will happen to him, but he's saying that he believes in the possibility of such happening to him. People do not buy insurance primarily because of unbelief. It simply could not happen to me. This evening at 10 o'clock, Brother Jim Woodruff is going to stand on top of his church building and throw away $20,000 in $5 bills. Now, where will you be at 9:45? It depends on whether or not you believe my statement. If you really believe what I've said about it, likely you will not leave these premises unless it's to go home and get a sack. But nevertheless, our action is based upon whether or not we believe what we have heard. On a fateful night in 1741, the Russian throne was vacated because of death. Elizabeth was to ascend that throne and become empress of all the Russians. However, she was hesitant. Her friend Count Lessig went to the palace and pleaded with her to become the empress that night, but still she was hesitant. As a last resort, he painted a picture of Elizabeth and himself hanging by their necks from the gallows. And he said, if you don't accept the responsibility for ruling Russia tonight, tomorrow our political enemies will hang us. She waited no longer. She believed what he said, therefore she ascended the throne, and that very night she became empress of all the Russians. The Israelite people were in Egyptian captivity, and they cried to God for deliverance. He raised up Moses and Aaron. He performed the 10 plagues through these two men, the last of which was the death of the firstborn son. And so the Hebrew nation began to move toward the border of Egypt. God caused the wind to blow from the east. He opened up a path for them in the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. They went through on dry ground, came up on the other side. The Egyptian host, attempting to do the same thing, had the waters to rush round about them, and every last one of them died. Yes, God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And then he provided for them during the 3-month trek down to Mount Sinai. He caused the manna to rain down from heaven upon them daily. At Sinai, he supernaturally revealed himself to the people. He gave the 10 commandments. 2 years after they left Egypt, they arrived at Kadesh Barnea on the southern extremity of the land of Canaan. Moses sent out 12 spies to reconnoiter the land. After 40 days, they returned. 10 of the spies said, while their cities are walled up to heaven, and their people are so big, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Joshua and Caleb said, however, with the Lord's help, we can go in and conquer. But the people accepted the majority report, and they would not move. At Hebrews 3:18 and 19, it is stated, they could not go in because of unbelief. They didn't move because they really did not believe that God would give them the victory. This evening, if you're not a Christian, or if you are one who has in times past been faithful to Christ, but you have returned to sin, you don't really believe. You don't believe in a biblical sense until you move to get your life right with Christ. At John 12, 42, 43, it is written, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be cast out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now they believed in Jesus intellectually. They had a belief of the head, but not of the heart. It is true that a man must exercise faith, but faith must exercise the man before it is availing. They believed intellectually. They gave mental assent to the fact that he was the Christ, but they would not confess him. Therefore, they did not really believe to the saving of their souls because they did not move. They did not obey. You may have heard the story about the fellow who stretched the tide wire across Niagara Falls and then rolled a wheelbarrow across the wire and over the falls. The people who saw what he had done gave him a round of applause. And he turned to them and said, how many of you think I could put a man in that wheelbarrow and roll him across? Hands went up all over the place. He said, all right, one of you jump in and let's go. He didn't get a taker. I mean, not a one. Oh, they believed he could do it. But not a one was willing to trust himself into the care of the man. Not a one would commit himself to that kind of danger. We may say that we believe, but until we reach the point that we will commit ourselves to the care of Jesus Christ, we do not believe to the saving of our souls. Delay is an expression of unbelief. If you're lost tonight and know it, unless you move, you don't really believe you're a sinner. You don't really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You don't really believe there's going to be a judgment. You don't really believe that time and timely things will one day come to an end. You don't really believe that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. You may believe it intellectually, but you don't believe it to the saving of your soul until you move. Delay is an indication of unbelief. But secondly, delay is tempting to God. Now don't misunderstand me. We cannot tempt God to sin. James said, man does not tempt God, and God does not tempt man. We cannot tempt God to sin, but there is a sense in which we can tempt God. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, now, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee, and they will bear thee up on their hands, lest at any time thou shouldst dash thy foot against a stone. Now Satan is saying, in essence, prove to me you're the Son of God. Just jump off now and just float down, parachute-like. Man, I know the Lord surely wanted to do it. He had the capacity, he had the ability to do it. He wanted to prove to Satan that he was really the Son of God, but he also saw in that a temptation to sin. And he responded by saying, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant for me to place myself foolishly in danger would be to make trial of God, to put God to the test, would be to tempt God to let me die. And he said, I don't intend to engage in that kind of activity. Suppose that a fellow today were to say to you, I'm going to show you how much I trust the Lord by stepping off this 5,000-foot cliff. And about halfway down, he says, Lord, save me. You know what's going to happen to him? He'll become minced man in the valley below. Now, he is not showing us how much he trusts the Lord and how much he depends on the Lord by exposing himself foolishly to danger. Suppose that a fellow were to say, now, I'm going to dive into the pool, tie myself on the bottom, and live there for the next 2 or 3 hours without any artificial breathing device to show you how much I trust the Lord. Well, you can come back in about 15 minutes and cut loose a corpse. He's going to die, and he's not showing you how much he depends upon the Lord or trusts in the Lord by foolishly exposing himself to danger. Suppose that an individual were to say, I'm going to take you for a ride, and we're going to drive 110 miles an hour on the interstate, and I'm going to prove to you that God will take care of me under these circumstances. Oh, no. He's not showing you how much confidence he has in the Lord. He is foolishly exposing himself to danger, and he's tempting God to let him die driving at 110 miles an hour, if not to die, at least to be badly, badly injured. I had an uncle and aunt who had an inordinate fear of storms. One night, a little storm cloud grew up in the rural community where they lived, and true to their nature, they both went to the storm cellar. The next day, my uncle and another man were driving to work, and the man said, "Mac, did you go to the storm cellar last night?" He said, "Yes." And the man said, "Why, don't you know, whenever it's your time to die, you're going to die regardless?" You've heard that, haven't you? I've heard that all my life. Now, here's what that meant. It meant that had it been his time to die the night before and had a tornado struck the community, it would have gone down into the storm cellar after him. But on the other hand, had it not been his time to die and had the tornado struck the community the night before, he could have stood in its vortex and he wouldn't have been hurt. That's what that means. Well, a few days later, these same two fellows were driving to work. Came to the railroad. Man stopped the car because there was a train coming. After the train went by, my uncle said, "Why'd you stop?" He said, "Well, didn't you see that train?" And my uncle said, "Well, whenever it's your time to die, you're going to die regardless." And the point was, had it not been their time to die, they could have parked on the tracks in front of the oncoming train. Neither one of them been hurt. On the other hand, had it been their time to die, they could have parked 500 yards away. The train would have left the track, gone down the road, hit and killed them both. Now, that's where that kind of reasoning leads you. Now, that's a pack of foolishness. That's just nonsense. Anytime you foolishly expose yourself to danger, you're tempting the Lord to let you get hurt. You're putting God to the test. You're putting Him to the trial. Now, tonight, if you're not saved and know it, here's what you're saying to God. "God, you wouldn't let me die in sin. God, you wouldn't let me leave this world without a Savior. God, you wouldn't let me come up before you in judgment without having made sufficient preparation. God, you wouldn't cast me into hellfire alive." And you're tempting God to allow all of these horrible things to occur to you. Every last one of you tempt God by delay. But there's another way we can tempt God, and that's in the sense of trying His patience. In Numbers 14:22, God said of Israel, "They have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice." David, referring to that same thing in Psalm 78, wrote, "Yet they have tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies." God can be tempted in the sense of trying His patience. There is no true analogy for God. The nearest thing to a true analogy is a good father. And so whatever analogy I use, of course, is going to be short of what it ought to be. Marilyn and I have 3 children, and we think they're precious and, you know, almost perfect. But once in a while, I see a little bit of orneriness, you know, creep out of one of them. Naturally, it's from the other side of the family. But anyhow, I see that once in a while, and so I'll say, "Honey, don't do that. Hey, don't do that. Hey, you, if you're the one who wears the hair, I'm talking to you. Yeah, the one's got the ears. You, don't do that." Well, the first thing, you know, I'll have to walk over there and apply a little palm oil to the seat of his learning before he begins to get the drift of my thinking. Now, what is he doing? Among other things, he's trying Daddy's patience. Now, he's doing that. All right, now, even though the analogy is not a good one, I maintain that the patience of God can come to an end after a while. 2 Peter 3:15 says that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And just 6 verses later, it is written that we can account the long-suffering of God for our salvation. I believe that God is patient, but even the patience of God after a while is worn thin and it comes to an end. To illustrate, shortly after David became king of Judah, he sent word that the ark was to be moved from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. That ark was moved by Ahio and Uzzah, the 2 sons of Abinadab. They had it on a new cart. And as they were making their journey up to Jerusalem, one of the oxen stumbled. The ark tilted and looked as though it were going to fall. Uzzah stretched forth his hand to stay it. And when he touched the ark, God smote him and killed him. And that place was called Perez Uzzah, because there is where the wrath of God broke forth against Uzzah. David had a little trouble understanding that. I think it's one of the most beautiful examples in all of the Bible of the patience and the long-suffering of God. God had specified that when that ark was moved, that it was to be wrapped by the high priest and his sons. God had specified when the ark was moved, it was to be carried by Levites. God had indicated that whoever touched it, other than the high priest and his sons, would die. Those boys, number one, have had hands on that ark. Number two, neither one of them are Levites. Number three, the ark is not being carried on the shoulders of men. It's being carried on a new cart. Number four, that ark had not been prepared for removal by the high priest and his sons. God had allowed them to go so far. And finally, when Uzzah stretched out that profane hand and touched the ark, God said, "That's it, son. I've gone as far as I will go." Really, when you look at the story from the viewpoint of all that the Lord had said about the Ark of the Covenant, it beautifully illustrates how patient He was in allowing these boys to go as far as they did. But finally, He stopped it. One of them died. And I tell you, the next time David moved that Ark, he did it right. He did it right the next time. He didn't violate the word of the Lord. I had a funeral many years ago for an 18-month-old baby. It was an especially difficult funeral for me because my daughter at that time was about the same age. That child was born out of wedlock. Its mother was a woman of loose morals. Its grandmother was a prostitute. And its father was a drunkard. The father didn't show up for the funeral service, but nevertheless, we went on to the cemetery to bury the body of that little child, and Dad walked up. I mean, he couldn't walk a straight line. He was so drunk, he didn't know which way was up. And I thought, that ornery rascal wouldn't even show up for the funeral of his own baby, sober. He was in his mid-40s. A short time after that, he became a little ill one afternoon, and they took him to the hospital. And it's a little bit difficult to explain from what I've heard, but he hadn't been there long until he strangled. I mean, just up and died. Now, what I'm about to tell you is my opinion. I couldn't prove this if my life depended. It's simply a matter of opinion. But I have a sneaking suspicion that God said, in essence, "You rascal, you've gone just as far as you're going. I've put up with you, and I've put up with you, and I've put up with you, and now it's all over." And I have a sneaking suspicion that's what happened. The patience of the Lord wore thin. And finally, the man died unsaved and was taken into the next world without any hope at all. Yes, delay is tempting to God in the sense of putting Him to the test and in the sense of trying His patience. But delay is disobedience as well. It's not too well known, but it's true nevertheless, that the very next day after Israel had refused to go into Canaan, they were just as determined to go in. Moses said, "It's too late. The Lord has withdrawn from you." He said, "Furthermore, I'm not going to allow you to take the Ark of the Covenant with you, and I'm not going myself." But they were just as bullheaded about going in that day as they had been about not going in the day before. So they set out. And they had a run-in with the Canaanites at Hormah. That means destruction. And they were destroyed. They experienced signal defeat at the hands of their enemies. You see, they delayed, and their delay was disobedience. Isaiah said, "We'd better seek the Lord while He may be found." According to Matthew 19, Jesus was walking along the road one day, and rich young ruler saw him, ran to him, fell down before him. He said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may enter into life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Well, which ones?" The Lord said, "Well, thou shalt do no murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Love thy neighbors thyself. Keep these commandments." And he said, "Well, these I've kept my youth up. What lack I yet?" And then the Lord went to the core of his problem. He said, "Well, if you'd be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, come follow me, and then you'll have treasures in heaven." In other words, you're allowing money to stand between you and your God. And the Bible says the boy went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now let's suppose that 6 months later, he obeyed the Lord. 6 months later, he decides to do what Christ has told him to do. But he had known for 6 long months what he was to do. That means every day during that 6 month period, he lived in studied, rebellious defiance to the will of God. If you decide to get right with God 2 years from now, every day between now and then will be a day of rebellion. It'll be a day of disobedience. It'll be a day of defiance against Almighty God, the one who made you, and the one who seeks to redeem you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Delay is disobedience. According to Matthew 8, one of the disciples of Christ went to him and he said, Lord, suffer me first to bury my father. Now, frankly, I think that boy's daddy was still living. But he was saying, in essence, my daddy is aged, he's in poor health, he can't last much longer, and I want to care for him and give him a decent burial, and then I'll follow you. Jesus replied, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. Let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. You follow me. Well, isn't it important that a boy care for his aged father? Yes. Isn't it important that he give him a decent burial? Yes. Well, what's the point? The point is the boy was trying to put his daddy ahead of Jesus. And Christ said, you can't even use your father as an excuse for not following me. And on another occasion, the Lord said, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The other night, in counseling with a young man, I had occasion to ask him to read that very passage. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But the point is this. If Jesus wouldn't let that boy put his daddy ahead of him, whatever excuse you and I offer to justify ourselves in not obeying him will not work. You say, well, I've got a lot of problems, or the Christian life is too hard, or I'm too old, or I'm going too late, or I'm not good enough, or I am good enough. And while you're making excuses, remember this. I beg you to remember it. Every day you make an excuse, you're disobeying God. You're disobeying the Lord who loves you and who gave his son to die for you. Yes, delay is disobedience. But fourthly, delay is a stumbling block to other people.
And thank you for giving your attention to Brother Jimmy. For many decades, he's been preaching the gospel, and we're proud of the accomplishments that God has worked through him. Beginning on our next program in 1 week from today, Lord willing, we will be in a new series of studies on the life of Christ. We're going to begin by studying a little bit in John chapter 12. And I'd like to encourage you to read John chapter 12 this week sometime. Prepare yourself for this study. This is not going to be so much an organized study through the Gospels, you know, going step by step by step, but rather looking at individual incidents in the life of Jesus and talking about the effect of some of those and what they teach us. We must understand that, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, after Paul says many other great things, he points out that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. As disciples of Jesus Christ, if you are already a disciple of Jesus Christ, this should be the overriding concern of your life. Now, the fact that this becomes that overriding concern will cause you to do various things. It will cause you to be involved in evangelism with people, telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. It will cause you to look toward the needs of others and realizing that there are blessings that you have that you are able to share. Whether small or great, these blessings are something that we can share with others. One of the illustrating stories of that in the life of Jesus is that story, and you'll remember it, of the widow who brought the mite to give in the temple treasury. Now, with that thought in mind, realize that it was not the size of the gift that she gave that made the difference. It was the fact that she gave. That's what Jesus said. She has put in much more than all of these. Now, you see how these stories work to guide us to the truth. Now, realize also that as we study what we commonly call stories, that we're not looking at something that story means mythology. We're looking at the realities of the life of Jesus Christ and the effect that that has on our life. Now, that's what we're going to be studying on the Word of Life for quite some time, I'm sure. We have four Gospels to go through, and the events of Jesus' life are many and varied. In fact, right at the end of the Gospel of John, John makes a statement that has always intrigued me and made me wish that there were more of the Gospel accounts. He said that the very last verse of the Gospel of John, that he supposes that if everything that Jesus did were written down, that the whole world would not contain the books that were written. I want you to understand that Jesus is still active and working today. He was very active then. He is active today. He can work on you to make you to become like him. Now, that's the only way this can happen. It's not by my might, not by my power, not by your might, or not by your power, that you'll become like Jesus. It is by Jesus changing you. Now, next week on the Word of Life, you'll have read John chapter 12, and you'll be aware of the events that took place in that chapter, and you'll be ready to delve into the life of the greatest soul that ever lived, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You join us next week on The Word of Life. We'll study together.